Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And a few months ago, I spoke on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. And now Paul gives us two other pieces of armor, the shoes of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith. The shoes of the gospel of peace, this verse is a little bit difficult to translate. The verse on the front of the bulletin, or actually the verse in the bulletin, is a different translation than the one I'm using. And this verse makes it very clear the way that they translate it. They say, readiness given by the gospel of peace. But there's actually a little bit of debate. I think that a couple translations I was looking at this last week argue that the Greek is saying the preparation to share the gospel of peace, not the preparation given by the gospel of peace. They're both very true, obviously. The gospel of peace certainly prepares us to fight Satan. But I think in this case, Paul is focusing more on preparation to share the gospel of peace. Like a Roman soldier putting on his sturdy sandals to go into battle, that's what Paul likens being prepared to share the gospel of peace. So what does it look like to share the gospel of peace? How do we put on preparation? I think we can all agree that Paul was an expert sharer of the gospel, planted lots of churches, worked as a missionary for decades. And he has good advice for us for how to prepare ourselves to share the gospel of peace in Colossians. He tells the Colossians to make the most of the opportunity to share with outsiders. And this is the way. He encourages us to pray for the opportunity to share. And it's something that at least I don't do very often, praying that God would give me the chance to share the gospel. I think partly it's because once you pray that, then you actually have to do it. But we often skip this first step, and it's such an essential first step. Have you ever prayed for the chance to share the gospel with a family member or a friend or a Christian who's straying from the church? It's so beautiful because it acknowledges that God is the one who gives faith. Faith is a gift from God. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives unbelievers the ears to hear, and God is the one who gives us the words to speak in the first place. So it's kind of an acknowledgement of everything when it comes to sharing the gospel. It's an acknowledgement that we can't do this on our own. It's your Spirit that's working. It's not my words that are saving the person, it's your Spirit. And so praying for the opportunity and praying for strength as we share is so essential as we go out and as we try to gain boldness and look for opportunities to share God's word. It's kind of like Isaiah in the 6th chapter saying, "Here I am, send me." It's asking God for permission, asking God for the opportunity to be a messenger, because it's a great joy to be a messenger for our master. We get to invite people in off the streets to the marriage feast. We get to offer unemployed loafers the opportunity for a good day's work and a good day's wage. So we should be praying like Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." Pray for the chance, for the opportunity to share God's word. But I think most of the time, most of us feel more like Moses or like Jonah. We pray for the chance to be dismissed from duty. We say, "Here's my brother, send him." We have all of our reasons. Moses' reason, he doesn't speak well, he's not eloquent. Some of us can identify with that. Some of us, we're not educated enough, we're not an extrovert, we don't have many non-Christian friends. That's my bad excuse. We can be so scared to share our faith with people. And so this, we have to remember God's many promises in the scriptures to be with his messengers. And these aren't just promises to his children generally. These are promises specifically to those who go out and proclaim the gospel. Remember, Jesus promised to the disciples with the Great Commission, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Or God's promise to Isaiah, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Or Jesus' encouragement to the disciples, "Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Or Jesus promised that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, allowing them to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. Or his promise to all of his children that not a hair would fall from our head without his oversight. He has so many promises throughout the scriptures to his prophets, to his messengers, to the apostles, to those who will go out and share the good news. He doesn't send us out unprepared and vulnerable. He's a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And then even when we do suffer for the gospel, remember Jesus' promise, Jesus' encouragement to the disciples, that everyone who has suffered loss for the gospel's sake will receive back 100 times in this world and the world to come. Another way we can grow in our boldness, in our preparation to share the gospel, is to cultivate sympathy for those who are living in darkness. I think this is so important. Remember what it says about Jesus when he saw the crowds of the Israelites? It says he had compassion on them because they were like a flock of sheep without a shepherd. Develop a tender heart towards unbelievers. They're living in sin, and as a result, they have no peace. Isaiah says there's no peace for the wicked. There's nowhere they can go with their guilt. There's no one to whom they can confess their sins. There's no day in the week set apart for rest and worship. There's no God who will listen to their prayers. Can you imagine or remember what this constant restlessness feels like? I remember one time when Cynthia and I were on bad terms before we started dating, and this was the girl that I liked, that I loved, that I wanted to marry, and I just felt this constant kind of sick to my stomach fear, anxiety for days. I don't remember how long it was. It was way too long. Can you now translate that to not being on good terms with our Creator, with the one who sustains the universe? And just, I think just use that, imagine that, cultivate a tenderness towards unbelievers. See the darkness that they're living in. And don't believe the lie that our culture tells us, that songs and TV shows and movies tell us, that people have things figured out, that they've found an alternative way to deal with guilt, that everybody has their own path to fulfillment and peace. Don't believe that lie. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so see the culture clearly. See people living in darkness clearly for people living in restlessness. Our heart is restless until it rests in God. So don't be afraid to share your faith. Try to cultivate boldness, cultivate preparation at all times to give an account for your faith. And that begins with praying for the opportunity, something I can certainly grow better in, praying for the opportunity and looking out for those chances to share joy, to share my belief in the world to come. So if we're to grow in readiness to share the gospel, how does that help us fight the devil? I think there are a lot of different possible answers to that. Because remember, we're in the armor of God, so you would think that all of these pieces of armor are what help us defend against Satan's attacks. And so how does being prepared to share the gospel help us defend against Satan? I think often when we share the gospel, one of the big benefits, one of the things that can help us in our fight against Satan, is that we get front row seats to the power of God, to the gospel. Have you ever gotten the chance to see somebody who you never thought would be saved? Somebody in your family or a friend? You've gotten to see God's powerful work up close? Our faith can be greatly strengthened when we open our eyes to the Spirit's work, especially when it's our own feeble efforts that the Spirit uses to advance his kingdom. So as my college professor said to us freshmen when we first got on campus, put your boots on, get ready to work. Put on the sandals of the gospel of peace. Get ready to work, share the gospel, share your joy. It's not work, it's an opportunity. Paul then moves into the shield of faith. He was imagining a big rectangular shield, not the little small circular shields, but a big rectangular shield that could have covered the entire body of a Roman soldier. And Roman armies were really good, really adept at using these shields. I don't know the term for it, but there was a whole squadron of soldiers they would train, and the front row would hold their shields in front, and everyone behind them would hold their shields above, like a turtle. They had a shield above and in front of them, and with this method, they could get up right close to the walls of a besieged city or get up right close to archers without fearing the archery, for the arrows. And so this is the all-encompassing protective power that Paul is envisioning here. A large wooden shield edged with iron, covered with some sort of hide or cloth. And it was especially helpful for defense against aerial attacks or arrows. Paul references flaming darts in this passage. He could have been envisioning literal flaming arrows. They could have dipped the tip of the arrow in tar and then shot that to try to set things on fire. Or he could be referencing some sort of like poison-tipped arrow, and that would have created a burning sensation in the flesh if you got hit with it, so that might be what he's referencing. But either way, the shield was so important for keeping these flaming or poisoned arrows far away from a soldier. So what kind of darts, what kind of poison or fire does Satan use in his attacks? One of Satan's main methods of attack is accusation. He's called the accuser, or the accuser of the brethren. And his accusations are especially dangerous because he mixes in truth with lies. He reminds us of the many ways we have, in fact, failed. And he highlights our legitimate guilt a lot of times. But then here's where he tips the arrow, the accusation, with poison, by whispering in doubts that God still loves us, that God is willing to forgive us. Rather than conviction of sin leading to the cross, which is what the law does, which is what our conscience does, which is what the Spirit does, the devil takes these accusations and tries to pull us farther from God. He tries to isolate us in guilt and shame. He singles us out like sheep away from their shepherd. He drives us into despair and then unredeeming guilt, which then leads to further sin. He wants us to question God's goodness. And there's a powerful scene in The Pilgrim's Progress in which Bunyan imagines this exact spiritual attack. There's a dragon named Apollyon laying across the path, and Christian is walking towards the celestial city. And it's really powerful because it gives us a really good playbook, a really good response to the devil when he's accusing us of our sin without any hope of God's redeeming love. And so I actually want to read the scene really quick and pay attention to the way that Christian responds to Apollyon's attacks, to his accusations. Pay attention to the way that he holds up that shield of faith to protect himself from the fiery darts. And pay attention to what that faith is grounded in. So Apollyon says, "Thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to the prince, and how dost thou think to receive wages from him?" Christian responds, "Wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him?" Apollyon, "Thou didst faint at first setting out, and when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey, and what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vain glory in all thou sayest and doest. And then here's Christian's beautiful response. All of this is true, and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Isn't that beautiful? My college pastor in Hillsdale had a common saying, when Satan tempts you to despair and shows you the guilt within, you can truthfully, you deserve to die. You can say to him, I know I do, but Christ died in my stead. We don't reject Satan's accusations because they're true. They're legitimate most of the time. Christian didn't deny the accusations. He doesn't try to outsmart Apollyon. He holds up the shield of faith, faith that his prince forgives the sins of those who repent, faith that the prince will accept him into his kingdom, faith that the prince is who he claims to be, a good, righteous, merciful ruler. It's by faith that we take hold of these truths and don't let them go, even in the thick of battle. By faith, we repent of our sin and beg for forgiveness. By faith, we obey God's word, and we see the promises in there, and we hold fast to those promises that God is faithful to forgive those who come to him. 1 John says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith is powerful. It's a powerful shield against the accusations of the devil. Jesus said faith the size of a mustard seed could move mountains. And we read the Bible and we see littered throughout its stories so many passages of men and women of the faith living by faith, holding firm to the promises of God, walking by faith and obedience. But I think one danger we have when we read the Bible, something that we need to be careful of, is reading, maybe even if it's just subconsciously, reading the stories and subconsciously thinking, if I saw all of those miracles, or if I saw those prophecies come true, if I saw God's powerful work with the Egyptians, I wouldn't struggle with my faith that much. Have you ever thought that as you're reading the scriptures? You wonder how in the world the disciples were so blind after seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. You wonder how the Pharisees didn't have faith after seeing miracle and healing and faith. We think that if we saw Lazarus raised from the dead, or Jesus walk on water, or feed the 5,000, then we wouldn't really struggle that much with doubts. And it's just not true. And it's not true because of the reason I just said. The disciples were still blind. The Pharisees' hearts were still hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the 10 plagues. And there were lots of examples in Scripture of men with no signs who obeyed God. Can you imagine building an ark or leaving your family and your land and just setting out because God says, I have a promised land for you? We don't hear of any big signs that Noah and Abraham got. Faith is not dependent on the signs that we do or do not see, because faith is walking without seeing, without having the final promise rewarded. Hebrews 11 explicitly says this. It documents all of the faith-filled actions of the men and women in the Old Testament. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And then the writer goes on to give example after example of men and women walking by faith. And then he has a beautiful verse. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The heroes of the faith were threatened by real, tangible dangers, just like we are. They struggled with depraved hearts, just like we do. They faced accusations of Satan, fear, uncertainty at every turn. Their faith is the same as our faith, or I should say, our faith is the same as their faith. It's choosing to obey God without seeing the end product. Our fathers in the faith might well have responded to Satan's accusations with the exact same words as Christian. All this is true, and much more which thou hast left out. But the Prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Can we say those words? When Satan tempts us to despair, do we have the words to fight against those poison-tipped accusations? Do we have the faith to say Jesus Christ is a good Lord, God is a good Father, and if I confess my sins and humble myself before him, he will accept me back into his kingdom? He's preparing a home for us. I want to leave us with one short passage. Right after the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews gives example after example of all of these acts of faith from the Old Testament, from the fathers of the faith. And then he begins chapter 12 with this verse. Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith. Let's pray. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, you are a good God. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall not fear any evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff protect us. You don't abandon us. You haven't left us as orphans, but you're up in heaven preparing a home for us. I pray that we would walk by faith, that you would protect us from the designs of Satan, that we would grow in our preparation, in our boldness, in our willingness to share our faith. I pray that you would grow us in maturity, and that we would endure the race set before us, that we would set our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.